Well, we've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 11 what faith really is, haven't we? One of the first things that we need to believe, that God has created all things from nothing, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. We see what we receive through faith. We are justified, or we are made right with God. We're forgiven of our sins. We are reconciled to Him, and that He is not ashamed of us if we live and walk by faith. We have seen that we can't do anything without faith, and we've been seeing the faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Abel, really, what the lesson is, he was justified, he was declared innocent and righteous before God, that he received as a gift through faith. Enoch pleases God through faith. Noah worked hard and labored many, many years by faith. But now we are seeing Abraham for the fourth time. In part one, we saw that he obeyed God's call, he believed God's promises, and he saw God's city and made his way as a pilgrim towards it. In the second part, we saw that Abraham and Sarah's faith waited on the promises. We saw that Abraham had great sorrow, though he longed for children or a child or at least one son. He had to wait long, difficult, and many years, but he did rest in God's promises, and he waited by faith. We saw that faith, it redirects our affections, doesn't it? It seeks an eternal home, it perseveres to the end, and it really pleases God again in the third part. But now we're looking at the fourth and the final part, as the writer of the book of Hebrews, as he's going through the life from Genesis chapter 12 through to Genesis chapter 22, reminding us how and why Abraham is known as the father of all those that believe. And we see here this evening that his faith really is tested by God himself. Now, if you know the book of Genesis, you'll know that God appeared to Abraham five times. There was the initial call to come out of Ur and to go into a land that God would show him. He appeared to him again in chapter 15, and he promises him descendants as numerous as the stars are up in the sky. He appears to him a third time in chapter 17, redirecting Abraham's faith after the incident with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. He appears to him a fourth time in chapter 18, and the angel announces the birth of Isaac and declares judgment upon Sodom. And now, lastly, the Lord appears to him for the fifth and the final time in chapter 22, commanding Abraham to take his son, his only son in God's eyes, the son whom he loved dearly, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mount that God would show him. The first instance, there is a call to faith. The second and the third appearance, there is the strengthening of faith. The fourth appearance is the rewarding of faith. But now we have the testing of faith. We all go through that as believers, don't we? We're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 1, wherein you greatly rejoice, Peter writes, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through multiple temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So temptations that don't come from God, temptations that come from our own fallenness, from the world and from the devil and from multiple other places, they test our faith, don't we? But here we are seeing not a test that comes from anything or anyone else, but from a test by God himself. And faith, like any of the, we call them graces, or any of the characteristics, or any of the fruit of the Spirit, that's what God's in the business of doing, isn't it? Changing us, transforming us to be like Jesus. And so, if you turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, you see the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is what God wants to build in our lives. This is what God wants to make us like. In a nutshell, he is transforming us to the image of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Oh, well, you could turn to that passage and you could have nine or so various different areas or characteristics or qualities or graces, we sometimes call them, that God is trying to grow in our lives and strengthen in our lives and deepen in our lives and mature in our lives, that we become more and more like Jesus. As God is the God of love, as Abraham loved his son dearly, God wants to increase that in the life of the believer, doesn't he? Or joy, or peace, or particularly challenging to me, patience. Goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Just living and walking by obedient faith. Self-control. We could add to the list, couldn't we? I suppose goodness and generosity are virtually identical. Or we could talk about zeal and a passion for the gospel. I know it comes under loving God. You would be zealous in serving him. But these are different words, different characteristics, different qualities, like faith, that needs to be tested and proven so it may be strengthened, matured, developed and increased in the life of the believer. I'm pretty sure that all of you will know what I'm talking about if you are a believer here this evening when I say the more you look at Jesus and you read something about him, you see the way he responds or you see the way he takes initiative or you just look at even throwaway or seemingly throwaway statements in the scripture and you look at him and you go, oh wretched man that I am. I don't love like he loves. He loves all people unconditionally. I don't rejoice as Jesus rejoiced, even with the cross that is set before him. He's rejoicing as he goes to the cross. I am pretty sure that you're pretty much all of you, just like me in many ways. I rejoice when things are good and find it very difficult to rejoice when things are not so good. But Jesus rejoiced even as he gets closer and closer to the cross for various reasons. And we'll find out that in chapter 12. That's a whole another sermon, isn't it? But you look at any of his characteristics, his wisdom, his zeal, his goodness, his generosity, his kindness, his patience, whatever it is, you look at it and you think, oh dear, have I even begun with any of these? And so our faith needs to be tested. We're called to faith as Abraham was called to faith, and then God reaffirms that faith and he nurtures that faith and he helps us and he speaks to us gently and patiently, but there needs to be tests in the life of the believer. Sometimes those tests can come, just little tests, and you learn to overcome them soon after you're baptized and when you're a young Christian. At other times, God leaves the big tests till years later on in life. And that's what happens in the case of Abraham. Abraham's faith, if you like to write notes or you want headings to just hang the message on, so to speak, the first heading will be Abraham's faith is tested. The second one will be that Abraham's faith is proved. And then the third one will be that Abraham and Isaac's faith is really a picture, isn't it, of the gospel itself. Abraham's faith is tested then. It's a test of devotion, isn't it? We're called to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy and it's recorded in the Gospels as well, isn't it? When a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, what is the foremost, what is the most important, what is the number one, in a nutshell, what is it that really God really wants from us as human beings? And Jesus says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, this is the first and the greatest of all commandments. He says, the second is kind of like it, but it is the second one. But this is the first one. The first one. Even if we really don't like reading, even if we really don't like memorizing, even if we really don't like studying, even if we really don't like delving into intellectual things, we can grasp that, all of us, can't we? That is what God calls us to love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the proof of our love is our willingness to sacrifice things for what we love. And God now asks Abraham for his most precious possession. If he'd have asked for all of his flocks, if he'd have asked for all of his tents, if he'd have asked for all of his servants, if he'd have asked for Hagar or Ishmael or even Sarah, his wife, it wouldn't have been the apple of his eye. Isaac is the apple of his eye. Isaac is the one thing that he loves more than everything else, even more than life itself. I would imagine that Abraham struggled more with what God said than if God had said, go sacrifice yourself. That would have been hard enough, wouldn't it? Although he was a very elderly man. But to take Isaac, this really was a test of his devotion, wasn't it? It reminds us, do we love God the giver more than all the gifts he gives? That's a challenge, isn't it? Do we love the one who gives us everything more than everything that he gives? And Luther said that our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. So when it's one thing that you manage to overcome and manage to commit to God or whatever, it won't be long, humanly, naturally speaking, that there will be another idol there in its place. But this is his big idol. This is the thing that he'd been longing for. This is the apple of his eye. This is what he boasts about. This is who he would have talked about. This is who he wanted to spend his time with. And God knew it, and he says, take your son, your only son. And it wasn't just in the mind of God that Isaac was the only son. I think in Abraham's mind as well. It was a difficult situation, wasn't it, with Hagar and Ishmael and the rivalry that there was between them and the way in which Abraham and Sarah had compromised and tried to help God out. It created all kinds of problems. But even in the mind of Abraham, if God had said, go take your son Ishmael and offer him, it wouldn't have created great difficulty in his mind and heart like it did, because it was Isaac. Are we willing to give God first in our lives? The Proverbs tells us in wisdom literature, my son, give me thine heart and let thy eyes observe my ways. Does God have the right to ask such a thing? Well, A.W. Pink answers it better than anybody else. The Lord has an absolute claim upon us, upon all that we have. As our maker and sovereign, he has the right to demand from us anything he pleases, and whatsoever he requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from him and must be held for him and at his disposal. The bounty of God should encourage us to surrender freely whatever he calls for none ever lose by giving up anything to God. Can we sacrifice and subordinate all to his will, whether it's money, time, energy, career, reputation, emotions, mind, will, body, lips, relationships, even our daily food? We sometimes give up for a little while so we can really fast. It's a test of devotion, isn't it? Do you really love me, God is saying, above everything else, Abraham? It's a test of understanding as well, isn't it? Because it just seems completely contrary to all that Abraham would have thought of. How on earth could God ever accept a human sacrifice? Well, we kill animals all the time to eat them. We don't have any problem with that whatsoever. We have a concept that God is holy. We have a concept that one that is innocent must suffer in our place. We have a concept that, well, if any are to live spiritually, there needs to be the death of an innocent victim. We can grapple with that. We can grasp that. We can easily understand something of the holiness of God, his utter hatred towards sin, and his just wrath and judgment against sin. We can grasp that. We can understand that. And the offering of a sacrifice, temporarily maybe, to appease his judgment is
Well, it sits easy with us. That's not too difficult for us at all, is it? But now Abraham is being asked to give his son, his only son, whom he loves. And this must have been vexing and greatly confusing for Abraham. The son of promise, the covenant heir, and if God is to be faithful, he must live. But if God is to be obeyed, he must die. What a quandary he's in. It seems so inconsistent and contradictory and confusing to everything that Abraham knew about God and everything that Abraham had heard God previously say to him. As for us too, maybe not in the first months or years, but sometimes as believer, God's commands often seem so counterproductive to our projects. We can't just do as we please, build the church as we please, and give him the occasional nod now and then to make sure he's happy. It doesn't work like that, does it? And sometimes he calls us away from things, or he calls us to things, or he asks us to do certain things, and it doesn't make sense. It's a test of his devotion. It's a test of his understanding. And it's a real test of his knowledge of God, isn't it? Abraham was to strike his only son whom he loved and he had waited for. In leaving Ur all those years before, Abraham is in a sense saying goodbye to the past, to an unknown future. But now he had a future. He had Isaac, and there was going to be descendants that would come from Isaac. Now God is asking him to offer Isaac. And it's almost as if, God, you have asked me to say goodbye to my past, but now you are asking me to say goodbye to all of my future as well. Why didn't he just pack up and go home? Why didn't he say, this is enough. I'm done now with this. I'm doubting whether I've really ever heard God's word at all. And well, if I'm assured that it is God's word, I'm done in following him. As many of those that were receiving the book of Hebrews at the time were being very tempted because of persecution and the like to turn back. It really was a test of his knowledge or his relationship or his intimacy with God, wasn't it? Are you really devoted, Abraham? Do you really understand, Abraham? Do you really, really know me intimately, Abraham? It is a monumentous test. And that is why Abraham is put down as the father of all those that believe. And that's why more is recorded of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 than anybody else. Well, it will all make sense at the end. Let's look at our second point then. We am sure we've nailed down that this was a monumentous test. We move quickly on then to his faith being proved. The book of Hebrews commends us that he did. It says he did offer up his son. He didn't actually kill him, but he was completely willing to do so. He had gone to the place. He had the knife. He had bound Isaac. He had the fire ready to set him aflame after he had killed him. And we read in Genesis chapter 22 that he really was willing to go on with it. You read things in verse number 3, things like, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Now that always gets me because I don't like rising early in the morning. Especially when you're waking up that day to go and sacrifice your son to God. I don't like getting up early at the best of times, but I certainly would not get up early if that's what the day had ahead of me. If we've got difficult things ahead of us, it's easy just to wake up and think about it and go, oh, I think I'll just have 10 more minutes. But he rose early to obey God. How did he do such a thing? How did Abraham overcome all of the natural objections to this commandment? How did Abraham pass this kind of a test? Why didn't Abraham pack his bags and head home to Ur? Well, let's look at a few reasons why. I think the first one is that Abraham knew that faith kneels before God in humble submission. It must have been a long night. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early. It just rolls off the tongue like that. But what kind of a night would that have been? And then you think it just moves on, doesn't it? It just rolls off the tongue, verse 2 into verse 3, and then verse 3 into verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. What kind of a night must that have been before he rose early in verse 3? And what kind of a 3 days journey would that have been like? What was going on through his mind and his heart and his will? You can only begin to try to imagine. And Abraham's conclusion is that God's will is higher than mine. As Jesus is in something of an even worse scenario, but somewhat similar, in the Garden of Gethsemane, but again and again, he pleads, doesn't he, if this cup can be taken from me in any way, shape or manner, if we can accomplish what I've been sent to do in any other way, yet not my will, but your will be done. I am a creature, Abraham concluded, and God is the creator. I cannot judge, I cannot argue, I cannot discuss God's will irreverently. I cannot put God in a witness box while I examine and question him. And it's only on our knees that we get the answers, isn't it, to these perplexing things, if God graciously condescends to give us the answers to perplexing things in our lives. And it's only on our knees before the cross that we can understand this passage that is before us. Abraham concluded that faith kneels before God in humble submission. That faith receives God's promises as well as obeying his commandments. Job had learned that, hadn't he? Job had received many good things from God, children and animals and land and servants. And it goes on and on to list out all of the riches of Job. And then he loses all of it. And what is his response? The good Lord has given, the good Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive only good and not difficulties from the hand of the Lord, he had to remind his wife. And Abraham concluded, yes, I have received many promises from God, many blessings from God, but I can't just receive them and reject the commandments. I have to take commandments with the promises. It seemed that the promises and the command contradicted one another, but faith obeys and leaves the fulfillment of the promises to God. He's concluding God alone is infinite. God alone is sinless and perfect and holy. God alone is perfectly wise. I don't understand it. I can't grasp it. But I don't have all knowledge. I don't have all wisdom. And I am not sinless. Whereas God is sinless. God doesn't make mistakes. God is infinitely wise. He never gets anything wrong. God knows all things and I don't. Maybe he knows some things that I don't know. And so I just have to take the commandments if I want the promises as well. And his faith is gaining understanding into the word of God, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, he concluded that God was even able to raise the dead. And if you read carefully in Genesis 22 and verse 5, he says, doesn't he, that we will go and worship and we will come back. So he's reasoning, his devotion is being tested, his mind is being tested, his heart is being tested, his knowledge of God is being tested, everything is being tested, he's being shaken to the very core of his spiritual being, but he passes the test, knowing that faith kneels before God in humble submission, faith receives the commandments of God as well as the promises of God, and faith gains understanding into the word of God and into who God really is.
He looks back and he goes, well, how was it that Isaac was even born in the first place? He was born miraculously, wasn't he? When I was near on 100 and Sarah, my wife, was 90 years old. So if God has the power of life, I conclude that he must have the power of death. And interestingly, he doesn't just take a knife, does he? Thinking that once he's plunged the knife in, it is then that God would raise him from the dead. He takes fire with him as well, concluding that even if he is burnt as a burnt offering from the ashes, God could raise up his son. You see, faith gains understanding. And he's being tested now, isn't he? His devotion is being tested. His understanding is being tested. But this is how he overcomes. He knows that faith. He has to walk by faith. He has to live by faith. And near the end of his life, he wants to carry on living and walking by faith as a pilgrim to the promised land. And he knows that faith kneels before God in humble submission. It receives the commandments of God as you receive the promises of God. And his faith gains understanding into the word of God. Abraham's understanding came from a faithful reflection upon what God had previously revealed and said to him, as we too. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's really a test of his devotion and his knowledge of God, isn't it? That he comes through. Yeah, and that's the challenge for us here, the scene. That's the challenge here for us to see. And I don't say this unkindly, and I don't say it glibly. And I don't say it without compassion, but I see, and I'm not going to say even here, outside of here, in the 20-odd years that I've been a Christian, I've seen multiple Christians in time of testing and crisis fall apart. And that's what's happening in the book of Hebrews. These believers at the time that the book of Hebrews was written were really being tested. Their property is taken away. Their leaders are being put in prison. They're losing their family. They're losing their position in society. They're losing their opportunities to trade and everything else. Life as they know it is being shaken to the very foundations. And when it happens, believers sometimes fall apart. But how is it that Abraham didn't, if ever a man was to fall apart, if ever a man was to turn away, if ever a man was to forsake God, this is the man and this is the time, isn't it? And the only way, the only reason that he continued on is because he knew God. He knew God's wisdom. He knew God's sovereignty. He knew God's power. He knew God's grace. He knew God's wisdom. He knew who God was and what God was like. And if you'd have said to Abraham, oh, in a couple of thousand years, a man named Paul is going to turn around and say that all things work together for good towards those who love God and called according to his purposes, he'd have to say, yes, by faith I do believe that. And it's the obvious text, isn't it? As soon as somebody's going through a trial or this, that, and the other, and we're busy on the phone, we've got to get off the phone or this, that, and the other, we just grab Romans 8:28. Well, remember, all things work together for good. But just because it is sometimes glibly and insensitively brought forwards in a rush, doesn't mean we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's there in the Bible, isn't it? All things work together for good. And the only way he passed that test was because he really, really, really knew God. And that's what we've all got to do, isn't it? We've got to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to get closer and closer, more and more confident, more and more assured, more and more faith. So when the tests come, and if big tests come, we will pass the tests as Abraham did. Now, God knew that he was willing to do it. It wasn't that God wanted to know what was in the heart of Abraham, because God knows everything that's in the hearts of absolutely everybody. But he wants Abraham to know.
And he wants Abraham to experience. Remember, these things are written thousands of years ago before Jesus Christ comes back. And nobody at this point is recorded to have been raised from the dead. You do have the instance of Enoch just being taken, but there is no instance of anybody being raised from the dead up until this point. So God is in the business of revealing himself bit by bit and little by little to various different people. And that's what he wants to reveal to Abraham. And God's doing multiple things at the same time, teaching Abraham, asking Abraham to accept that by faith, the believer will rise again from the dead. And figuratively, he did receive him back, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. But something that we really need to see, our third and our final point before we can move away from Abraham to Isaac and to various other ones and Moses, particularly in the Hebrews chapter 11, is that their faith, it's not just Abraham, but their faith, because Isaac is about 25 years old. Now, I can still very easily take hold of all four of my sons at the same time and get them in line physically. But when I am 100, or if I was 100, if I ever made it to 100, and one of them was 25, there's not going to be much competition, is there? But remember the ages of Abraham and Isaac. Remember how old they are at this time. And it's not just Abraham's faith that we see, but it is Isaac's faith as well. And it's a wonderful picture of the gospel that Abraham would have walked away and in the last days of his life thought deeply about and learned some wonderful lessons. And so we look back through the New Testament and we know these lessons, don't we? But he does figuratively, parabolically, if you like, receive him back from the dead, because this is a shadow, a historical type of the gospel. And what do we see here as we look through the New Testament into Genesis chapter 22 is that the Father has provided his Son to be a sacrifice. The law of first mention applies here. The first time a word turns up in the Bible is normally really very helpful for us to understand what that word means. The word love has not yet appeared in the Bible up to Genesis chapter 22. For the first time it appears, and it is the love of Abraham for Isaac. A picture, isn't it, of the Father's love for the Son. And here we see the Father with a knife and fire in his hands, willing to slay his Son. And you can't understand it. It just seems completely pagan. It seems completely unbelievable. It's completely philosophically, totally unacceptable, unless you look through the cross and it's then that you understand it. That this is a type and this is a picture of what is going to be going on this very same mount a few thousand years later, where God himself sends Jesus, his own Son, whom he loves deeply, and does sacrifice him, as Romans tells us, for God who did not spare his own Son. And it's helpful for us to try to enter into the mind and the heart and the will of God. That's what the Bible's there for, isn't it? Help us to enter into the mind and the will and the heart of God, that we can understand our Creator, Maker and Savior. And when you see this, and I just try to think about the love that Abraham had for his son Isaac, waiting all of those years and all of the mocking, and his name being firstly, the father of many, and then being changed to the father of great nations, but only really having one son, and the love that he would have had. And it's a picture for us to try and help us grasp and understand the love that God the Father had for his son when he was slain at Calvary. We see lessons about the son and the ram as well, that the son is unique. Take your son, your only son. We know that Jesus is completely unique. He travels to the place of death with the father and two other men. And we know that Jesus was crucified with two other men to his right and to his left. But really it's between the father and the son, isn't it? The two others there just fall into insignificance when you really look at what is going on at the cross. The son carries the instrument that will consume him, as Isaac carries the wood, because Abraham is too old and weak to do so. Isaac is 25 years old, and I try to put myself in these pictures, and I try to see them there, and you imagine the night, and he rises early, and then the 3 days traveling, how difficult it would be. And then he turns round to the two men and stay here, we will go and worship, and we will return to you. And then they're carrying, he's got the wood, he's got the knife, he's got the fire, and then Isaac turns around and says, Dad, we got the wood. And we got the fire, we got the knife, but where are we going to get a lamb from? That must have been painful, mustn't it? How would you answer such a question? And then when you finally get there, and he has to explain, well, in actual fact, Isaac, you are the offering. I know what I would do if I was 25 years old and the man who was saying that to me was 100. I'd say, well, Dad, in your old age, I think you're getting a little bit confused. It wasn't go and offer your son, it was get your son to offer you. So we can just wrestle for a little while and just see really who's going to get offered here. I know that's what I'd be doing. But the son willingly submits, doesn't he? He willingly submits to the father. He too is a believer in God long before any of the Bible is written, long before anybody has been raised from the dead. And I don't know the conversation that went, but we do know that Isaac was bound to the altar. And a 25-year-old with a man that is 100, it is obvious that he willingly submitted to the Father's will. We see lessons about the resurrection as well, because they really believed. He really believed. He came to the conclusion that even if he was to slay him, even if he was to offer him as a burnt offering, from the charred remains and the ashes, God would raise him up to fulfill his promises. So if you're revolted and you're disgusted or even perplexed about the command of God to Abraham, the only way you can understand it is if you look through the cross and see that there has to be one. There is no possible way we can be right with God. There is no possible way we can be reconciled to God. There is no possible way that God's blessing can be secured for us unless another human being goes and dies in our place. And that's not paganism. That's the truth of God's word. That man has sinned. And although temporarily all of the animals would have temporarily covered sin, they could not take away sin. And the question, isn't it, that Abraham is asked by his son Isaac in verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, is the answer to the biggest question. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? It goes on and on and on throughout all of the Bible, doesn't it? In this passage and all of the other passages. Where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? Where is something that will finally take away the wrath of God? Where is there something that will finally satisfy the justice of God? Where is the lamb? The final lamb, so there needs to be no more lamb. The answer is that God will provide himself for an offering. So when we hear John the Baptist crying out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it is only in looking to him and believing in him that we can understand that this is philosophically acceptable for God to ask a man to offer his son, although he knows he's going to step in at the last moment and he's not going to demand it. But there will come a time where a father will offer his son as a burnt offering to take away sin so we can be right with God. And believers here this evening, our faith will be tested so it can grow and mature, be strengthened and affect the entirety of our lives. And faith always redirects the affections, and it affects and it changes and it transforms and it influences parts and bits of our lives. But we're very good at holding back things. We're very good at hiding things. We're very good at putting things and saying, not that part yet, God. Not that thing yet, God. You can take that amount of time. You can take that amount of this, that, and the other and energy, but not this bit yet. But God will test us. Bring it out. Bring it out and offer it to me. Bring it out and offer it one thing after the next, after the next, after the next. And when we feel like there's nothing left in the box that is kept away from God, and we've offered it all, we'll find that in the midst of all this bringing it out slowly and sacrificing, we've been putting more things in the box. But our faith is going to be tested. Because God's preparing us for heaven. He's preparing us to see Jesus. He's preparing us to worship him forever. He's preparing us to be in his immediate presence forever and forever. And I am not in a fit state for that. Neither is anybody. So our faith will need to be tested again and again. The only way in which we can pass the tests, well, we'll see in chapter 12, is that we fix our eyes on Jesus. Or we read places like in the book of Romans where it says, God who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And so in the midst of my tests and trials, I fix my eyes upon the one who did not spare his own son, but did freely give him for me. And how will he not, if he has given me his son, give me everything that I need to overcome all the tests and the trials of life? We need to copy the faith of Abraham and of Isaac and of Christ himself, don't we? If we're really to go on, so we don't turn back. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. These people in the Old Testament, they didn't have Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit and all of the privilege, but they didn't turn back. You have the New Testament. You have Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the New Testament. You have all these things. If they didn't turn back and were even willing to walk by faith to such extent that he was willing to offer his son, how much more should we really be walking and living by faith? The writer of Hebrews is telling us. Well, may God encourage us and challenge us with these things.